1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 through 16. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master, I have laid the foundation, and another builder thereon, and buildeth thereon. But let every man that take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Amen. The church at Corinth was in trouble. Factions had arisen within the church which caused serious divisions and splinter groups among the people of God. These internal problems continued to persist and even worsen in the Corinthian church. A subtle shift took place in the church from a Christ-centered ministry to a ministry focused on certain church personalities. Paul addresses this problem in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Paul says, "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Paul repeats his concern in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. "For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man?" See, the church in Corinth was in trouble because the saints were essentially fighting over who was the greatest. The Lord Jesus Christ detected a similar wrong spirit in his disciples. In Luke chapter 9, verses 46 and 48, Christ says, "Then there arose a reasoning among them which of them should be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him, and said unto them, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great." Luke chapter 9, verses 46 and 48. Now, doesn't this sound very similar to the spirit that was pervasive in the church in Corinth? People wanted to be part of those who were the greatest, the best. And it's human nature to do that, isn't it? We tend to want to be with those who are successful, those who have the gifts, those who have those abilities that are charismatic and dynamic. There's something about that we just love to see in people. And this was going on in the church in Corinth. This was something that Christ detected in his own disciples. And the temptation of pride, that's really what it is. The temptation of pride continues to raise its ugly head in the church today. That same spirit infiltrates the church in our modern day. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the apostle Paul reminds the church that ye are not of Paul or of Apollos or of Cephas, you're of God. And Paul uses three illustrations to teach the people of God that they belong to God, not to men, not to organizations, but to God himself. And therefore, I would like to entitle my message simply, Three Ways Christians Belong to God. Three ways in which Christians belong to God. The first way Christians belong to God is found in verse 9. Verse 9 of chapter 3, 1 Corinthians. "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building." Notice what he says. Ye are God's husbandry. You belong to God. And how do you belong to God? Well, you are God's husband. You are God's field. The word husbandry denotes a fertile field producing an abundant crop. That's the idea of that word, husbandry. Before we knew Christ, our field was barren and lifeless. It had no fruit, it had no crop. The field we had was overgrown with weeds and thistles. It was a wilderness, it was dead, it was an eyesore. We know what those fields look like, don't we? They need a lot of care and a lot of work for them to be brought up to a field that is producing this crop. Well, that's the way we were, you say, spiritually before we knew the Lord Jesus Christ. We were like that barren wasteland, good for nothing, dead, couldn't produce anything. And that's the way the Corinthians were. That's the way you were before you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But now that we know Christ, we are called God's husbandry. Isn't that a beautiful way of describing the change that has taken place in the heart of individual believers? Once we were barren and lifeless and dead and couldn't produce anything in our lives really for God, and yet Christ comes in the gospel, proclaims the truth, believe on me, call upon me, and you shall be saved. Repent of your sins and turn to me. And by God's grace, we did. And now, once we were barren, now we become fruitful. We become a field which is called God's husbandry. In other words, the Christian is now a person who grows fruit for the Lord. Before, we couldn't grow anything. Before, we couldn't produce anything in our own strength. And now, Christ comes, saves our souls, and now we have this field that we looked upon as a field that is fertile, abundant in produce, abundant in fruit and crop. And that's how God, that's how Paul describes these Corinthian believers in this epistle. That you belong to God, and one of the ways this can be illustrated is that you're God's field. You're God's place where God produces fruit for his honor and for your glory. Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus, Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forever. Amen." Peter uses an agricultural term to grow in his writing in that verse, and he applies it to the Christian life. Just as seed planted in the ground produces fruit, so too is the Christian produces fruit for the glory of God. That's part of being God's husbandry. It's part of being a Christian, is that we now live for another master. We don't live for ourselves anymore. We live for one who has bought us with his precious blood and has made us into his family and adopted us into the children of God. And now he calls us my husbandry, my field. What a tremendous privilege and honor that we have as God's people. And yet, did you think about that this week? That you are God's husbandry? You are God's chosen field? You, particularly individual, as an individual believer, God has set his affection on you to produce fruit for his honor and for glory. But in a bigger, general sense, the church is God's husbandry. The church of Jesus Christ is the field by which God's people grow and God's people develop and God's people glorify and bring fruit unto the honor of the Lord. And Paul wanted the Corinthians to get a hold of this, because they belong to God. They were fighting over who belonged to this group and belonged to that group. And he says, stop this foolishness. Stop this bickering. Stop this arguing. And stop and think who you belong to. You belong to God. And what does that look like? You're God's husbandry. You're God's field. You're God's place where God blesses and nourishes and takes care of the people of God. See, the Apostle Paul was concerned about the Corinthian spiritual condition. In his view, it was stunted and slow. And as he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 and 3, it was carnal. He calls the Corinthians carnal. He says this, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were able not to bear it. Neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" Paul says, stop thinking this way. Stop behaving this way. Stop treating each other this way and rethink your position here. Refocus on who you belong to and who you are in God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's husbandry who's called to produce fruit for the honor and glory of God. Paul's desire for the Corinthians was that they grow in their faith, or as he puts it in 1 Corinthians 15:58, that they may abound in the work of the Lord. Listen to what Paul says. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That word abounding has that rich idea of growing superabundantly. Growing. Well, how can we grow? We're God's husbandry. God has blessed us with the ability now to grow and to produce things that we couldn't do before because we now are in Christ and we have this new life and this new spirit that lives in us. And Paul wants the Corinthians to think on those things, not on the carnal things, not on those things which divide, those things which are negative. Paul injects this positive thought that ye are God's husbandry. What a thought that is. Doesn't that encourage your soul? The same truth that was applied to the Corinthians can be applied to us, and to all believers, and to the church today. That's the church. The church is God's husbandry. You are God's husbandry, individual believer. And we, as God's people, have this great privilege to bear fruit for the Lord Jesus Christ. The question we have to ask is, were the Corinthians abounding in the work of the Lord? Were they growing in their faith? Did they realize the blessed truth that they were God's husbandry? And that is something that should be applied to us. Is my faith, your faith, growing in the Lord? Remember, Paul says this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that every Christian is God's husbandry, God's field, where we can produce a great and abundant fruit for His glory. And the encouraging thing is as the husbandry of God, who takes care of this field? Do we take care of this field? I guess in a sense we do, but who ultimately takes care of his field? It's the farmer. It's the one who looks after it. And who's that? It's God. It's God's husbandry, and he's the one that looks after it. There's a beautiful verse in Isaiah that talks about God caring for his field or caring for his vineyard or caring for his people. It's in Isaiah chapter 27, verses 2 and 3. Verse 3 especially really spoke to my heart. But listen to the words of Isaiah. He says this, "In that day sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment. Lest any hurt it, I will keep it night and day." But doesn't that summarize God, the keeper of the field? God keeps us every day. God waters us every moment. God's eyes are upon those whose heart is perfect toward him. So it says 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. And that's the one who looks after the field. Thank God we're not ultimately the ones who take care of this field. We are the field, but God takes care of it. God nourishes it. God blesses it. God makes sure that those who are his people will flourish and prosper in the things of God. Do you feel that in your own life where you feel as if God is working in such a way as to take care of your own heart and your own soul and make sure that you're well watered and well nourished in the things of God? It's God who oversees these things. It's God who makes sure that you understand that by God's grace, ye are his husbandry. Ye are his field. And you belong to me. You no longer belong to the world. You belong to God. And that's something that the Corinthians had to learn and relearn and be reminded of. And just like we need to be reminded of that. In John chapter 15, verse 16, Christ reminds his disciples, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." Christ says that you should go and bring forth fruit. Remember, you're God's husbandry. You're God's field. And being part of that, being the reality of that, being that is ultimately to lead to fruit. And Christ says that your fruit, not only will you bear fruit, but you shall remain because I will water it. I will watch over you. I will take care of it. I will make sure that nothing hurts you. as Isaiah chapter 27 tells us. So all these things are working together to encourage God's people to realize that you belong to God through Jesus Christ. And this wonderful illustration, this wonderful picture of the husbandry reminds us of just how blessed and privileged we are. King Solomon writes in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life." We have fruit because we're God's husbandry. We have fruit because we're God's field by God's grace. And we produce this. The Christian produces this because this is our nature now. Before, we would produce fruits of unrighteousness and wickedness and sin. Now that we're a new creature in Christ, the nature is now to produce fruit for God and to bring glory to God. So let me suggest two ways in which we as God's husbandry grow in our faith. How can we grow? Because Peter says, grow in the knowledge, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, how do we do it? And these two things we all know, but these are things that we need to be reminded of, just like the Corinthians needed to be reminded of that they belong to God. What are two ways? Well, the first way is the faithful reading and meditation of the Word of God. The faithful reading, meditation of the Word of God. In John chapter 5, verse 39, Christ is talking to the Pharisees, the lawyers. They were the ones who knew the law, and they're the ones who studied the law. And Christ says to them, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." How we grow in our faith is that when we study God's Word, we study with the eye always to Christ. We're always looking for Jesus in Scripture. We're always looking for Him because that's what the Scripture is ultimately all about. It's all about the Son of God. It's all about God's plan of redemption. It's all about God's love for sinners. And the tragedy of the Jew was that they studied the law, they studied the Scriptures, and yet they didn't study with an eye on Christ. They studied it being disconnected from the Son of God. And therefore they missed their Messiah. Isn't it a tragic thing? Paul talks about the tragedy in Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 10. The Jews rejected their Messiah. How could that be? They had the Scripture. They had the Word of God. They were privileged to have the law. They were the only nation with that privilege and with that status. And yet, as they studied the law, they missed the very point of the law and the Scripture. And that was Jesus Christ. Yet today, we sometimes read the Scriptures. We just open it. We do our time devotion, our quiet time. And yet, when we open the Word, do we have that eye on the Lord, looking for Him, looking to see how Scripture is related to the Son of God? That's what Christ is saying in John chapter 5, verse 39. And that's how we grow in our faith. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." The Word of God, as we are even under the preaching of the Word of God today. It's a desire for you to grow in your knowledge and in your understanding of Christ. Not to grow in your understanding of what Christ has done in your life and how God views you today. You're His husbandry. You're His field. That's something that we don't think about a whole lot. But these things are in Scripture. They're here. The problem isn't the Scripture. The problem is we don't know these things. And yet you're here today. You learn, maybe afresh, maybe you knew this already. But the fact is, you belong to God. And what does that mean? That means you're God's field. You're God's anointed place where fruit will be produced in a way that was never produced before in your life because it's going to be produced for the glory of God. John chapter 17, verse 17, Christ is praying to His Father, His great high priestly prayer. He says this, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And one of the verses that has been a real blessing to my own heart last year and going into this year is a passage in 1 Kings chapter 2. This is the passage where David is on his deathbed and he's dying and he's saying his last words on earth. And he's talking to King Solomon, his future king, his son Solomon. And what does he say? What are the last words that David says to his son on his deathbed? 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. "I go the way of all the earth, That means that I'm going to die. Be thou strong, therefore, and shew thyself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper, grow in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. Those are the words to a father, to a son, King David, to soon to be King Solomon. And what does he say? Prosper in the word. Prosper in the law. Know it. Study it. And rejoice in it. In Psalm 119, the psalmist had lost his way in life. He had lost his way. He had gotten confused. And he'd walked away from the Lord. And there was darkness in his life. It was confusion in this psalm, Psalm 119. What was it that brought him back to God in this verse? He says, I have gone astray like a lost sheep, the psalmist says. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. You see, what brought this man to his senses and to a reality that he needed God was the commandments, the word. That word which most likely he memorized, which he knew in his heart, which was part of him. He had gone astray from God. He had left the Lord. He had become in a state of confusion. But yet, within his own confusion, in the multitude of his thoughts, thy comforts delight my soul. Psalm 94, verse 19. And here he says it right here. This man was lost like a sheep, wandering. And yet, what brought him a sense of direction was the scripture that he had committed to memory, committed to his heart. And that's something that I would certainly encourage all of us to do, is to hide thy word in your heart that you might not sin against the Lord. Meditate, memorize, study the scriptures. So that's the first thing that we could do practically to grow in the Lord, is to faithfully read and memorize and study the word of God. But no, secondly, worship and prayer. Worship and prayer. And these are things that we know, but again, we need to be reminded of these great ways in which we grow in our faith. Consider Psalm 84, verse 10. Listen to what the psalmist says. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Why? Why does he say that? Because it's there in the house of God that you grow, that you learn, that you produce that fruit in your own life, so that when you leave God's house and go into the world, you can share with those that are not enlightened as you the great truths of the gospel and the great things that you learned in God's house that day. It's certainly a time where you grow. And one of the things that we need to be careful of is that we don't neglect the place of worship. That was something that was on the heart of the writer of the Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, he writes, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So in addition to worship, prayer leads to growing in the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 and 18 says, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And then we know that well-known verse in James chapter 5, verse 16, the effectual prayer, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Why does it avail much? Because God hears the cry of his people. He says in Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 3, he says, call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. And as we cry unto the Lord, as we pray unto the Lord, as we seek the Lord, there is this growing closer to the Lord. There is this growing more dependent on the Lord. The more we pray, the more we grow. The more we pray, the more we become dependent on the Lord. The more we pray, the more we know God. It's as simple as that. Because we have communion and fellowship with the Lord. So what is the first way we belong to God? We are his husbandry. Notice the second way we belong to God. This also is found in verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Ye are God's building. The word for building usually designates a structure still under construction. We have some people who like to construct things and to build with their hands, and specifically houses and other structures. And that's something that Paul uses here in describing to the Christian that he belongs to God. How? He belongs to God because he's God's building. God has built him into this structure. We call this work, this building, a work accomplished and ongoing. It's the idea of this building. It's accomplished, but it's being built as I speak. We call this in theology sanctification, don't we? We are sanctified as God's people. According to the Shorter Catechism, question 35, sanctification, this is the answer, is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. See, Paul writes earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Because we belong to Christ, Christ promises to sanctify us because he's our sanctification. He's not only our justification, our sanctification, our righteousness, our wisdom, our redemption, he's also our glorification. But this part of building is the idea of God is sanctifying us to be conformed more to the image of God. And he's telling these Corinthians that you are God's building. You are God's work. You are his workmanship. In addition to this building, a good building always requires a strong foundation. And I'm not a builder, but I know that you don't build a house on marshmallows or Jell-O, right? You don't build a house that way, right? You build a house on marshmallows and Jell-O, guess what? You're not going to get very far, right? You want to build a house, you want to put this building on a strong structure, like a rock or something sturdy, right? Christ tells his disciples in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 and 27, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. That's the Jell-O, the marshmallows. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So you wouldn't build your life upon the sand. You would build your life upon that which is sturdy and proven and strong. See, life must have a strong foundation. And yet today you look at people's lives, how they live. How they live their lives, and they are building their lives on marshmallows and Jell-O. They have no firm foundation. They have no clue. They have no idea what life's about. They have no idea why they're even here. They have no idea who they are, and they have no idea who God is. They just live. They just exist. That's building your life on marshmallows and Jell-O. You have no foundation. You have no security. You have no permanence. You have no peace when you have a foundation like that. And how many people today are like that? They have no foundation. Listen to the psalmist. He has his foundation set in the right place. Psalmist, the Psalm 18, verses 1 and 2. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord's my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. Here's a man who had a strong foundation, a firm foundation. There was a hymn written about that. A firm foundation. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul tells us the only foundation for life. There's only one foundation for life. And what is it? According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon, but let every man that take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Notice that. He says, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul's saying the only foundation of life is Jesus Christ. Now that's a message that people hate. People hate that message. What makes Christianity so difficult is because that message goes forth, and we tell people that, and they say, no, it isn't. You're telling me that Jesus Christ is the only foundation for me to have a life pleasing to God. What about these other gods? About Muhammad and about these other religions like Mormonism and Jehovah. You're telling me that they're wrong? You're telling me that they have Jell-O and marshmallows for a foundation? Yes, I am. I am telling you that because that's what the Scripture says. The Scripture makes it very clear that there's no other foundation. There's none. Jesus Christ is the foundation for life. Period. The only true foundation is what Christ says in John 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You see, Christ is the foundation of the building, and therefore this gives us security and peace as God's building. We, as the building of God, we can be assured that the foundation is secure. We won't fall down. We won't be crashing down. We won't have cracks in it. We won't have to be inspected and say, oh, who built you? Look at this foundation. It's terrible. People are going to look at our lives and say, they might not like what they see. They may say, I don't like this foundation, but I have to say, this is a strong foundation. Your life is strong in Christ. People hate that. They don't like, but it's the fact, it's the truth. You look at their lives and we go and we point out to them their marshmallows and their Jell-O. And they don't like that. They say, who are you? Who are you to judge me? Who are you? Scripture is the one that judges. God is the one that declares it. It's not me. Don't shoot the messenger. I'm just telling you what God teaches and what God proclaims, that there's no other foundation than Jesus Christ. Look at my life. My life is solid because I'm in Christ. Look at your life. You don't know any of the answers to these questions about death and about sin and about... Tell me about these things. A Christian can, and the Christian does, because we are founded and grounded in Christ. And so therefore, we as God's people have a heart for those who don't have this foundation. Our desire is that they do. And how do you become someone who has this foundation? You believe in Christ. You trust in Him. You repent of your sin. You call upon the name of the Lord. Whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You will have that foundation. But people say, I don't want it. I don't need it. My life is perfectly fine the way it is. But when we point out their life, we tell them the defects, the shortcomings, their needs, they don't like it. And they say, you're just a hater. You're just a judge. You're just someone who's looking out to be negative. Well, Christianity, in a sense, is a negative message. Because there's no other message, no other foundation in Jesus Christ, period. And that's why we, as God's people, will always be persecuted. Why we will always be laughed at. Why we will always be mocked when we say that Jesus Christ is the only way. Because it's always been that way. It's always been the way in all generations. Because man hates God's foundation. Man hates God's way. God, man hates God's redemption. God, man hates by nature God. And anything attached to God. And yet we were like that, brother. We were in that position at one time, but no longer we're not. And we know and recognize now by God's grace that the only foundation of life is Jesus Christ. Therefore, we read in Psalm 4, verse 8, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. There's a man who knew the foundation. He could sleep at night. How many people today can't sleep because they're so confused and they're so afraid of life. They're so full of anxiety. They can't sleep because they don't have a foundation. They don't have a certainty. They don't have peace that passes all understanding. But the Christian does. The Apostle Paul mentions the importance of the building and foundation, not only here, but in that passage I read earlier in Ephesians chapter 2. He says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 and 22. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Is your life built upon the firm foundation of Jesus Christ? There's only one foundation that stands the storms of life, and that's Christ. So what are the two ways we belong to Christ? We belong to his Christ, to God. We are his husbandry. We are his building. And then thirdly, it remains for us to consider finally the third way we belong to Christ, and it's found in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building, ye are God's temple. Notice that phrase he uses in verse 16. Know ye not? That phrase occurs 13 times in 1 Corinthians. And what's significant about that phrase is that it's a phrase that Paul suggests he uses to let the people, to let the Corinthians know, you should know these things. These things have been taught to you before when I was here. The last time I was here with you, you heard these things. And he says, know you not? Don't you remember what I taught you before? Don't you remember these truths about you being God's field, God's building, God's temple? It's a problem that the Corinthians had. They forget the biblical teaching that they were taught. It's the same thing today. We have God's people who forget, who don't remember these things. We're prone to forget, and therefore we need to be reminded. As Paul says here, know ye not that ye are the temple of God? He says this in a much stronger way when he talks to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 1. He talks about them receiving a false gospel, and he says in Galatians chapter 1, he says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. He says, what have you done? Have you forgotten what I taught you? You've embraced another gospel here. He says, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Why are you listening to these perverters and these false teachers and prophets coming in amongst you? You were taught something, and you were taught very clearly what this teaching was, and you've forgotten that. You've forgotten what I've taught you, and you've embraced these other teachings from these false teachers. You know how prone we are as God's people to forget, to not remember the things that God has taught us. Therefore, the Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthians that they are, in addition to being God's husbandry and building the temple of God. What a title, what a privilege, what an illustration of the fact that we belong to God, that we are his temple. Now, this is particularly interesting when you look at it as to who he's writing this to. He's writing to the Corinthians. He's writing to many Greek people in the church. The Greeks loved temples to many gods. If you know your history, Greek history, they had temples everywhere. They had temples of this god and of that god. And each city kind of had their own temple, the temple of Diana, the temple of so-and-so. You just go into these cities and there'd be temples everywhere. And I think it could be illustrated very powerfully in when Paul went to Athens. Remember, he went to Athens in Acts chapter 17, and this is what he writes. He says, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, these temples, these idols that they had, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. See, the Greeks had their temples, but they didn't know God. The Greeks had their religion, but they didn't have the foundation. See, they didn't have Christ as the foundation, but they had plenty of religion. They had plenty of temples, plenty of idols. And yet they felt like all that wasn't enough. So they felt like, you know, we just don't know if we're missing another god. So just in case, we want to have another shrine to a god called the unknown god. Because the fact is, they weren't sure that these gods were really to be known. They weren't sure. So they said, just in case. And that's what Paul uses. He uses that phrase, the unknown god, and preaches a whole sermon, message, and gospel to them. And then the church in Corinth undoubtedly included some of these Greek temple worshipers. these converts to Christianity, they were probably steeped in one of these temples in the Greek city in Corinth. They were polytheistic. They worshipped many gods, and they were idolatrous. And they were just like, sure, the men that we saw here in Acts chapter 17. Therefore, when they heard Paul say to them, "Ye are God's temple," he imagined the Greek convert being acquainted with all these Greek temples, all these hundreds and shrines and all these superstitious beliefs. And yet Paul says, now you can put all them aside. You can just throw them out. Ye are God's temple. There's only one temple, and ye are God's temple. What a transformation. What a teaching for the Greeks to embrace and to rejoice in the Lord. No longer have to go to Athens and go through all these shrines and temples. There are other people today that do that very thing. You go to people in certain cities, in certain countries, and they have all these shrines. They have all these names. They're all there. And it's still being done the same way. They worship. They give money. They worship. They give their lives. They give everything to these temples, these shrines, these superstitions. See, for us, we don't see it as much as maybe some other countries do. But the thing that really gripped me about this whole thing that Paul is trying to get through to the Corinthians is that you were all in these temple worshipers, and now you are actually now, by God's grace and through the gospel of Christ, the temple of God. The place where God's presence meets with his people. You are there. You are part of this by the grace of God. It's an amazing thing. But you know, when they're fighting all the time, when they're saying, I'm in Apollos' club, I'm in Cephas' club, you miss that. You forget to, you get your mind off and you forget that, you know what, God has taught me in the past I am his temple. And yet, because I'm caught up with the carnal nature and with the divisions that were so rampant in the church, we rob ourselves of these precious truths, which Paul is trying to get the people of God to revisit and to think upon and to rejoice in. See, the fact is that Paul is telling these Corinthian believers that since they are the temple of God, the Holy Spirit lives within them. I mean, think about that teaching, that God indwells his people, that God is with us, and God is in us. This is what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What is Paul talking about there? He's saying that we are God's temple. And within that temple, God resides. God lives. God tabernacles with us. If you're a Christian today, God is with you. Well, how do I know God is with me? The Bible tells me, but even in my own experiences, I know God is with me. God convicts me of my sin. There comes guilt upon me when I sin and I go astray from the Lord. That guilt, that conviction comes from the Holy Spirit. There is this desire to study God's word and to worship and to fellowship and to learn more about Christ. Where does that come from? It comes from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. As he teaches me and prompts me to serve the Lord. Why? Because I'm the temple of God. God lives in me. God lives in his people. And we know, even in times of great trial, the Holy Spirit comes. And even when we can't pray, Paul talks about in Romans that the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. There is this mysterious activity that the Holy Spirit does in the child of God, that when we are so given to trial, the Holy Spirit helps us, and he prays even, utters these words that we cannot. He lifts us up and encourages us because he's in us. He dwells within us. But then conversely, not only in our trials, but in our joys and in our happiness and in our peace, the Holy Spirit blesses us. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. How is that possible? We're God's temple. The Holy Spirit lives in us and teaches us and communes with us. encourages us. That's something that certainly would bless the child of God. So we've learned that the Corinthian church was in trouble because they identified themselves with men. Ye are of Paul, ye are of Apollos, ye are of Cephas. The Apostle Paul, however, wanted the Corinthian believers to know that they belong to God, and to belong to God in three specific ways. You're God's husbandry, you're God's building, and you're God's temple. Do you belong to God today, my friend? Do you know that you are these things by the grace of God? And if you're not, what does the scripture say to do? Romans chapter 10, verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's all you have to do today, is call upon the name of the Lord. Trust in Christ. Look to Him and say, Lord, I want You as my only foundation in life. I want You only as the one that I live for and get up for and eat for and work for and play for. I want Christ to be in every thought that I have and every desire that I have. Is that you, my friend? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this reminder of Christians belong to God. We don't belong to so much a denomination or to a particular religious group. We don't belong to God because we're baptized, because we have church membership. We belong to God because we're in Christ, and we belong to God, therefore, God sees us as His husbandry and His building and His temple. Lord, these things are just too much for us to take in. Your love is so much. You just continue to shower us with such great truth from Thy word to encourage us and realize what we really have in Christ. Oh, Lord, if there's someone here today who doesn't know God, who doesn't know the foundation, we pray, Lord, that today might be the day that the Holy Spirit might come in and open their hearts and change their thinking and look to Christ. So, Lord, thank You for this time. We pray now that as we would conclude the service, that we might not forget these things, that these things might not leak out of our hearts, but that they might be held precious to us, and that we might think upon these things, meditate upon these things, as Mary did as she thought upon her son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.